We're in Judges chapter 3. I want to just do a brief intro. The book of Judges covers a span of about 340 years from the death of Joshua, the conquest of the land of Canaan, and then the division to the children of Israel, their inheritance, from the death of Joshua to the time of Samuel. Now, Samuel was the last judge. He's not recorded in the book of Judges. He's recorded in 1 Samuel, but he is the last of the judges right prior to Saul becoming king. So that's about the time frame that it covers. And the issue that we see in the book of Judges over and over again is these different cycles of Israel sinning and God bringing his chastening hand upon them to where they become servants of an oppressing nation. Then they cry out to the Lord and bring their supplication, and then God sends them a deliverer, a savior, a judge. And we're going to look at three different judges this morning. As we look at chapter 3, we're going to be looking at Othniel, Ehud, or as those back in Texas say, Ehud. Ehud, I think, is the way you pronounce it, and also Shamgar. And so as we get into chapter 3, we're going to look at the children of Israel's failure to drive the inhabitants out of the land. As a result of that, they will succumb to the temptations that the pagan nations bring to them, which will ultimately bring God's chastening hand upon them. So as we look at chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them." That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. This is a generation after that of Joshua, where they came in and took the land. And so these guys are not experienced in war, and it would be important for them to know how to defend this land. It's a very strategic place of real estate then and today. It's a land bridge between Africa and Asia and Europe. And so a very strategic spot. They would need to know how to defend it from their enemies. But I think even more importantly, to know war as guided by the Lord, that they would know how to go out and face their enemies in overwhelming odds, to know to trust in the Lord to give them the victory. And so he left these nations in the land. They refused to drive them out. God said, "Okay, I'm not going to drive them out now. They're going to be here, and you'll be able to learn war by that." And some of the nations named in verse 3, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Bel Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So they were left there, number one, to teach them war. Number two, to give them a choice, really. Do you want to serve the Lord, or do you want to serve the pagan gods of these nations that live among you now? And so they would be tested. Verse 5, "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods." They were tested. They failed the test. They intermarried with them and subsequently served their gods. The Lord warned them back in the book of Deuteronomy, don't make a covenant with the inhabitants of Canaan. You need to drive them out of the land because they're going to be a thorn in your side. There's going to be that constant temptation, and it's going to lead you away from serving the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And the reason why, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." So the reason they weren't to intermarry is because God knew that they would be led astray by their pagan wives, and that would bring God's chastening hand upon them. Let's look at an example of that in 1 Kings chapter 11. It's about three books to your right: Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, and then we come to 1 Kings. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. We have an example of King Solomon. But King Solomon, 1 Kings 11:1, loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." And Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. How could you love that many different people? Could it be lust? Nah, love probably, but they turned his heart away, it says in verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives, where these pagan altars are going up. And for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. If you know anything about the worship of Molech, you know that it involves child sacrifice. It doesn't say that Solomon was actually doing that, but just the fact that there's tributes raised to them and shrines raised to them is bad enough. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Because of Solomon's apostasy, because he married many foreign women and them leading his heart away from the Lord, the kingdom would be divided. It enjoyed a united kingdom under the reigns of Saul, then King David, then Solomon. But after this, because of this, it's going to be divided. 10 tribes are going to be in the north, 2 in the south. Both of them will ultimately go into captivity because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness to the Lord. The northern 10 tribes to Assyria in 722, the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon in 586. And it's all because Solomon didn't do it God's way. God knew what would happen. He knows our frame. He knows what we're made of, that we're but dust. He says the same thing to us today. Do you realize that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to turn there, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, Romans, and then 1st and then 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As Paul is writing to the church of Jesus Christ, a Gentile church in Corinth, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, the wicked one? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God still knows what's best for his people. He knows that if you partner up with an unbeliever, and usually this is used in the marriage context, if you partner up with an unbeliever, he knows that your life is going to be filled with frustration and pain. The word that's used here, do not be unequally yoked, is an agrarian term, and we're not really familiar with that because we're not farmers really today. But basically what they would do is they would have 2 oxen, and they would put a wooden harness on them. That was the yoke. And they would pull a plow. And if you have equally matched ox, then you're going to have a nice result in that field as you plow through it. But if you took an ox and took a donkey, it's going to be unequal in the yoking of it. There's going to be a different pull that's going on. The harness is going to fit cockeyed. There's going to be frustration. There's going to be pain. And there's going to be lousy fruit for their effort. And God is saying through his word here that that's what happens when you hook up with an unbeliever. Why? Not because you're better than them, but because you have two different sets of standards. You love Jesus with all your heart. Your partner really doesn't even know who he is. And so you're going by two sets of morals. You want to live for the Lord. Your partner really doesn't want to. They can't understand why you want to. And so you end up frustrated. You end up in pain. And you end up with not as good fruit for your effort. And so the word really is not to the married. The word is really to the unmarried or those who might potentially become unmarried, widowed. So we all have to face this really at some time or another, and sometimes more than once in our lives. God knows what's best for us. He wants to save us pain and frustration. And I tell you, especially with the young people, I wish they could sit together with me in a counseling session where one is saved and the other isn't saved and see the pain and the frustration that this couple goes through, not just now and then, but it's a lifestyle of that. And God wants to spare each one of his kids from that. You know, you have to set down standards, don't you? You have to say, I'm not going to even date an unbeliever. These are the boundaries that I have. They must know the Lord Jesus. Some people call it missionary dating. They see somebody they're attracted to and go, I really want that person, so I'm going to win them over to the Lord. Rarely does that work. Rarely does that work. It's a dangerous thing to get in. You have to set the standards now, because once you enter into a relationship, your emotions get involved. And let's face it, they usually take over. And you begin to justify why this can work and how we can make it happen. But I tell you, even though you think once you get married, I'll change her or I'll change him or it'll get better, it usually always gets worse. Because you have your best face on when you're dating and courting. A word to the wise. Don't be unequally yoked. Come out from among them and be separate. For the children of Israel, back to Judges chapter 3, they intermarried with those around them. Ultimately, it led them into serving their gods, and this will bring God's judgment on them as we begin the cycle here in Judges chapter 3, going back to starting from verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And so here the cycle begins. Israel sins, and they fall to be servants to this king of Mesopotamia, Cushan-Rishathaim. How would you like to have a name like that? It actually means doubly wicked Cushan. Now, he probably didn't name himself that. This is probably a nickname other people gave him. He was king of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, literally Syria of the two rivers. So he reigned somewhere between the Tigris and the Euphrates, probably northern Iraq or up into the area of Syria, and came in and began to oppress the children of Israel, let's face it, as God's chastening hand against them. And it tells us here in verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So this is actually Caleb's nephew that became actually his son-in-law because he married Caleb's daughter. You remember Caleb, he was a very tough guy. When they went into the land of promise, he told Joshua, Joshua, I'm 85 years old. I'm still as tough as when I was 40. Give me this mountain. Remember, he was one of the faithful spies that went into the land. His daughter was equally tough. She said, Dad, I want the upper and the lower springs for my inheritance. And here, Othniel, whose name means lion of God, he was a tough guy as well. And he was the one who was raised up to bring deliverance. He is the one who conquered Debir, so Othniel would come from Debir to counterattack the invasion that had been taking place in the occupation from Cushan-Rishathaim of Mesopotamia. And it says in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And so the cycle completes. The children of Israel sin when they turn away from the Lord. God brings in the oppressing folks from Mesopotamia. Then they cry out to the Lord, their supplication, and God raises up a deliverer. And did you notice that it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel in verse 10? The Spirit of the Lord, we read in the Old Testament, comes upon certain individuals for certain events that God wanted to do through their life. He would empower them with His Spirit, give them the power and the wisdom to be a leader. It's much different now, and this is a thing that we often take for granted. As a believer in Jesus Christ under the new covenant, as soon as you believe, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's really a neat thing. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God predicted, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." A new covenant God would bring to the children of Israel, not like the old covenant that had the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone. And if Israel obeyed those commandments, God would bless them. If they disobeyed, God would chasten them. God would judge them. So they have this external will of the Lord on the tablets of stone. And God recognizes, you know, this ain't working too good with this covenant predicated upon Israel's faithfulness. And so he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them where I'm going to take my law and I'm going to put it inside them. I'm going to put it in their mind. I'm going to write it on their hearts. And he's talking about his Spirit coming into them and giving them the desire to live for him and the power to be able to do that. This is a covenant that Israel will enjoy. And I believe it's going to take place right prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Israel, as a people, as a nation, turn to him and receive him and accept him as their Lord and Savior. But we, as believers in Jesus, we are actually the ones who are benefiting under this new covenant right now. Paul wrote this to the Philippians, and this is taken from the New Living Translation. He said, "For God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him." When you become a believer, you receive the Holy Spirit, as Paul puts it, at the earnest of our inheritance, a down payment. And what that does is it puts God's desires inside of your heart. It's probably the reason why most of us are here at church today. We have a desire to learn more about the Lord. We have a desire to fellowship with God's people. We have a desire to live an upright life before him. The problem, I think, for many of us is we fail so miserably in trying to live uprightly before the Lord. And I think the reason why is because we try it in our own strength, in our own effort, apart from his power. I know I did for many years. I know that the Lord saved me by his grace. I know it wasn't a thing that I did that acquired my salvation. It was simply trusting in Jesus as my Savior. But as soon as I got saved, it's like I took the ball away from him, and now the ball's in my court, and now I need to become a better person. I need to stop all the bad habits and all of this. And man, I was crashing and burning every time I turned around because I wasn't looking to the Lord to do the work in me. I was trying to do it myself. Now, there is our part. It does say in the verse previous to this that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But the way we do that is by yielding to the Spirit of the Lord working in us, putting the desires in our hearts and giving us the power to live for God and to obey him and to serve him and to be a blessing to him. Now, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming in John chapters 14 through 16. And of course, we're talking here about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Jesus said this, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So he said, the Holy Spirit's going to come, he's going to be in you, and he will be with you forever. He said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He will guide you into all truth, and he will tell you things to come." Again, I want to point out the benefit, the blessings that we have under the new covenant. That's the whole point of this, contrasting the Holy Spirit in the life of the children of Israel, coming upon Othniel, coming upon David, coming upon Samuel for a certain task, a certain period of time. Here we have the blessing of having the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. And one of the biggest blessings, I think, is that we're never alone again. We're not promised that life's going to go great, that it's going to go perfectly. In fact, we're promised the exact opposite, that there's going to be difficulties. Paul said to Timothy, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a promise. We don't put that one on our refrigerator, but it's a promise. You will suffer if you desire to live uprightly before the Lord, but you won't suffer alone. We're going to go through hard times. Everybody does. Death reigns in this world. There's death because of sin. There's heartbreak. But we don't have to go through that alone as a Christian, because the Holy Spirit is in you and he remains in you forever. Jesus said in Jerusalem at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, it says in John 7, 37 through 39, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus stood up and said, "I can quench that thirst that you have in your life, that desire for meaning and purpose. If you thirst, come to me." And what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit's going to come into your life. He's going to work in you, but he desires to flow through you like a torrent of living water. He wants to work in our lives. He wants to change us from glory to glory into the image of Jesus. But he also wants to work through us, because there's a lost and a needy world out there that needs to hear about him, that needs his love. There's the body of Christ that needs to be built up and needs to be comforted. So he wants to work in your life and he wants to flow through your life. And John adds that little editorial after Jesus said that and said he was talking about the Holy Spirit, about this torrent of living water that's going to flow through you. But it wouldn't be given until Jesus died for the sins of the world, rose again and ascended into heaven. And then remember, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came back at the Feast of Pentecost. Paul said this to the Ephesians, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Literally in the Greek, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, continually receiving the empowerment, the work of his Spirit in our life, working in us and through us to touch a lost and a needy world. Again, the tremendous blessing that we have under the new covenant. When we get saved, number one, we are excited about the fact that our sins are forgiven and that we're going to go to heaven. I mean, that's primary, right? That's our future guaranteed for us. But also, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We're never alone again. And he is the one that can take our lives and make it truly worth living. Well, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But also, the Holy Spirit works in an unbelieving world, drawing people to himself. Jesus said in John 16:8, "When he has come," referring to the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The reason you were drawn to the Lord is because the Holy Spirit is in the world, convicting, wooing, drawing, so that you might surrender your life to the Lord. Jesus said of sin, because they do not believe in me. That is the ultimate sin, rejecting God's only means for your salvation. You've heard of the unpardonable sin? That's the unpardonable sin. Rejecting, continually rejecting Jesus as the Savior of the world. And it makes perfect sense. It's logical. If you continually reject him, there's no way to be saved, because he's the only way for a person to be saved. So of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You see, the crucifixion, for a lot of people, they looked at that and say, oh, God has cursed him. In fact, it does say, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. He became, the Bible says, a curse for us, so that we can become the righteousness of God. But he rose again from the dead. God is the one who brought him back to life. He ascended into heaven. He was received up into heaven, showing that God put his stamp of approval on the sacrifice that Jesus made for you and for me. And then finally, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The devil probably thought he got the victory at Calvary. Ah, they crucified him. Ah, they turned on him. They killed him. But do you remember way back in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? You remember God came to them. "Adam, what have you done?" "Oh, it's the wife that you gave me. She's the one who had me eat of that." "Well, what have you done, woman?" "Well, it was the serpent." And remember when he began the judgment upon them, the curses upon them, he began with the serpent. And he said, "Cursed are you above all cattle. You're going to go on your belly the days of your life." And he said, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," capital S, the Messiah. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. The bruising of the heel, yes, he was able to instigate the mob against Jesus. He was crucified, but that was the death blow to the enemy. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, through death he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And so the Holy Spirit in the world, convicting the world, showing that Jesus is the way, he is the righteousness of God revealed, and that the devil is a defeated foe. You know, it's an interesting thing. I wasn't raised in the church, so I didn't have any knowledge at all of God, of Jesus, until I was 18 years old. My brother, 2 years older than me, got saved, and he was one of those hellfire and brimstone witnesses. And he would tell me about the Lord. And as I listened to him, the Lord began using his testimony and his witness to convict my heart. And the one thing that I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, and the only thing I can contribute it to, is the fact that the Holy Spirit was convicting me, is I knew I was going to stand before God one day, and I was going to be accountable for the way I lived my life. And I knew I would be left wanting on that day if I didn't surrender my life to Jesus. It took 5 years for me to finally come to the point where I surrendered my life to the Lord. But God is patient, isn't he? And I thank him so much for that. And so, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and also to an unbelieving world. Joel said, prophesied that God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh in the last day. So, a tremendous blessing that we have under the new covenant. Back to the book of Judges. This was Othniel, Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, bringing about the deliverance to the children of Israel. And then we come to verse 12, where we're introduced to Ehud. It says, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And so the cycle begins again. They sin. They're brought into subjection by an oppressing enemy. And the Moabites this time come over and oppress them. The Moabites were actually descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot, through an incestuous relationship with Lot's older daughter. The Ammonites, similar thing, descendants of Lot by his younger daughter's incestuous relationship with him. The Amalekites, perpetual enemies, they group together, coming against Israel. They take the city of palms, which is Jericho. It says in verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now the Moabites were east of the Dead Sea. They had again oppressed the children of Israel. God raises up Ehud. Here it says a left-handed man. Now, the Benjamites, as we're going to find, I think it's in Judges chapter 20, they had a lot of left-handed guys that were really skillful at throwing spears and slingshots and things of that sort. But this could be translated not just a left-handed man, but one who is handicapped in his right hand. Therefore, he uses his left hand. If that is the case, this makes this man very interesting because he has a disability, and yet God chooses him to use him to deliver the children of Israel. What does that say to you? What does it say to me? We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be the wisest, the strongest. In fact, we can be the weakest, and God can still raise you up and use you. And it's going to come into play why he's left-handed here in just a little bit, why that is a blessing in this situation for them strategically. Verse 16, now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, 18 inches long, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. The Bible doesn't mince words. Calls it like it is. This guy's not vertically challenged. He's not a little bit overweight. He's fat, okay? And this plays into the story too. That's why they bring this out. It says, when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence, and all who attended him went out from him. So here Ehud comes over to Eglon, ruler of the Moabites, brings the tribute, whatever that might be, maybe it's animals, maybe it's gold, silver, you know, some of the crops, whatever, They're paying them basically like you'd pay off the mafia, you know, bringing them the tribute. They go back, it says, as far as the stone images in Gilgal. Now, this might be the stones that Joshua set up. You remember when they came across the Jordan River as 2 million of the children of Israel come into the promised land. Remember, it says that God cut off the waters of the Jordan. Remember, it was when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant came and stepped in the water. The waters were cut off. They stood in the midst of the Jordan River at flood stage on dry ground. Some 2 million people cross over. And then Joshua says, I want a leader from each tribe to go into the center of the Jordan. I want you to pick up a large stone, take it to the place where we're going to lodge tonight, which was Gilgal, and set them up there so that in years to come, when the children see that pile of stones, they can say, Dad, what's that all about? And their dad will have the opportunity to tell them about the greatness of God. Oh, that's when God cut off the waters of the Jordan and we crossed over on dry ground. And so these might be the stone images that's being talked about here. As Ehud comes back from giving the tribute, he comes back to Gilgal to the stone images, turns around and then goes back by himself after the rest of his company have continued on. And he comes back to Eglon and says, I have a secret message for you. And so they sent everybody out of the room, verse 20. So Ehud came to him. Now he is sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Now you're probably wondering, do we need all these details? They're given to us here. The neat thing about it, he's left-handed. So the dagger is on his right side. Possibly when he would come into the presence of this king, the attendants would be looking on this side because this is where most would have their dagger or their sword. And so when they see him, maybe even do a quick frisk of him, he's able to get by because of possibly, again, remember, a disability that he might have. God using this left-handed man to put an end to the oppression of his people. It says in verse 23, then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. Now, some people look at that maybe he's lying down in the cool upstairs room. It literally means to cover the feet. And some say it's a euphemism for going to the bathroom. He's attending to his needs up there. And so they waited till they were embarrassed or anxious, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. He's been in there a long time. Now, this is prior to having People magazine and things like that. So they're you know, anxious. Okay, what's taking him so long? Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years, the longest period of rest that we read about in the book of Judges. And so the cycle is complete again. Israel sinned, then they fell to the oppressors, then they cried out to the Lord, and then God raised up, in this case, Ehud, to be a deliverer. After he takes out the king of Moab, he goes back, blows the trumpet, gets the children of Israel to come. They come down to the Jordan River, where they cut off the access from the Moabites. Remember, they're in the land of Israel at this time. They hear their king's dead, undoubtedly. They want to get back to Moab. There's the children of Israel to take them out without letting them get back there. And so they throw off the oppressing yoke. Again, the interesting thing is what was most likely this guy's weakness, it became a strength in the hands of God. It's what God used. Now, if that's not the case, let's say he didn't have a disability. Another thing that I read is that at that time, in that culture, to be left-handed, even, you know, I mean, a lot of us are left-handed, to be left-handed was looked at as a deficiency because most people were right-handed. And so either way, God uses someone who has some sort of a deficiency, whether it's physical or just cultural, and he uses them to bring victory. I bring it up because none of us are perfect. All of us, I think, have our own weaknesses. And do you realize that the Bible says that God chooses those that are weak and not the most important people in the community and the society to work for his glory? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning from verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base or insignificant things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are." He's chosen the insignificant ones, the weak ones. This is a great life verse for most of us. I know it is for me. He can use me. Why? Because when you're weak, when you're insignificant, when you're not the most important person, and victory comes through your life, the glory doesn't go to you. The glory goes to the one who enabled you. The glory goes to the Lord, so that he who glories, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Let him boast and, hey, look what God's done in this situation. So it's an encouraging thing for all of us. Doesn't matter what our deficiencies, what our handicaps, if you will, are. He can use you, and he is using many of you in a wonderful way. Well, we come to the last judge here, Shamgar. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Not much written about Shamgar. He's mentioned in Judges chapter 5 in the Song of Deborah, which leads us to believe that he was contemporary with Deborah and Barak. We'll read about Deborah and Barak next time. It says here that he used an ox goad to take out 600 Philistines. An ox goad is about an 8-foot-long pole with a sharp point they would use to prod the oxen as they're going through the field. Maybe he was a farmer. Maybe he had enough of these Philistines. Hey, I've had enough of this. God raises him up, uses him with this. Let's face it, it's not a javelin. It's not a sword. It's a stick that he takes out 600 Philistines and knocks the oppressors off of Israel. What he has in his hand is mighty when God is working through him. Like with Moses. Moses had a staff. You remember that? God used that staff to be a sign to Pharaoh. It became a serpent. God used that staff for Moses to strike the Nile. It became blood. To strike the Red Sea, and the waters parted. Remember David. Saul's armor didn't fit him. He didn't have a big sword and javelin. "You, Goliath, come at me with sword, spear, and javelin. But I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, with a sling and a stone," and he took him out. You remember when Jesus was ministering to the people? They'd been out there for 3 days. There were 5,000 men plus women and children. And he tells his disciples, "Give these guys something to eat." For like 200 days worth of wages. Couldn't give each one a little piece of bread to have something to eat. Jesus said, "What do you have?" And so Andrew brings this little boy over, you remember? Has the 5 loaves, a few fish, and what is little in their hands, when it gets into Jesus' hands, he lifts it up, he blesses it, and it begins to be multiplied. And he gives to every single one of them till they all are filled to overflowing, and they pick up 12 basketfuls that are left over. When you take what you have and put it in the hands of Jesus, he can do abundantly mighty things with it. What's in your hand? What do you have? What are the talents? What are the gifts that God has given you? Give them to him and watch him work. Watch him do great and mighty things. Amen? God has given us so much. He's made a way that we can be forgiven of our sins and go to heaven. And remember the part about the Holy Spirit earlier. He's made a way that we can have a personal relationship with him right now, a life that is filled to overflowing. A life where you're never alone again. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word and the examples that we see and are just beginning to see here in the book of Judges. Thank you, Lord, that you can use us. And I pray that you would use and continue to use each one who's listening to my voice right now. That we would take the little that we have and give it, surrender it to you, that we might watch you do great and mighty things in and through our lives. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.